morning we'll be considering the truth of God's Word that's summarized in Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Connection with that, we're going to read out of a not very well-known prophecy in the Old Testament, the prophecy of Nahum. Nahum, we're going to read the first chapter. Maybe I can give just a little bit of the historical context, and we'll have a little bit more in the course of the sermon. But Nahum was a prophet who was sent by God to the city of Nineveh. And we're familiar with the city of Nineveh because God had sent another prophet to the city of Nineveh, the prophet Jonah. Nahum came about 100 years after Jonah. And you remember that God sent Jonah into Nineveh, and through the preaching of Jonah, many in Nineveh were brought to repentance for their sin. And so there was repentance that took place in the city of Nineveh, which was the capital city of the enemies of the people of Israel. But soon after that, they had fallen back into sin. So now God sends another prophet, and that prophet is Nahum. So now we read chapter 1. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea, and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do ye imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet, and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bonds in sunder. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. And thus far we read God's word. It's on the basis of this passage and many other passages of Scripture that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 4. You can find that in page 4 in the back of your Psalter, questions 9 through 11. We're in the first section of the Heidelberg Catechism yet that deals with sin and sets before us the main truths concerning sin. So the Catechism asks in question 9, then, doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all. For God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts? Would God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means. For he's terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore his justice requires that sin, which is committed against the Most High Majesty of God, be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the preaching. Father, thou who art holy and just and right, we recognize as we come to the preaching this morning that it can be difficult for us to hear of thy justice, because it reminds us of what we deserve for our sin. We pray that that would have an impact upon us through the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, that a subject that we would just as soon avoid, and we know that we need to hear it, so that we would be humbled, so that we would see the wonder of thy mercy, and so that we would trust as well in thy divine justice. Now we ask, Father, that thou wilt give us ears and hearts that are open to thy truth, and strengthen thy servant to bring this word faithfully. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in the Heidelberg Catechism, so it's good for us to be reminded of the things that we've been looking at. As I said a few moments ago, we're still in that first section of the Catechism dealing with sin, and there are things that we've learned about our sins so far. In Lord's Day 2, we were reminded that God graciously exposes our sin. He does that specifically in the law. He does that through the Word of God, through the Scriptures. And through that word, our eyes are opened through the powerful work of the Holy Spirit to our own sin and disobedience against God. In Lord's Day 3, we saw just how bad it is. We saw the height from which man fell. We took a sermon to look at the fact that Adam was created in perfect righteousness and holiness with true knowledge. We saw that he was created in the image of God. And so we understood from that the height from which man fell. And then we also looked at how bad it is in another sermon, looking at the truth of total depravity. And thus we were reminded that in us there is no good thing of ourselves. But before we move on yet to seeing what God has done for us in his mercy through Jesus Christ, there's something else about our sin that we must see this morning. In fact, if we don't look at this, we don't have a full picture of our sin. What we need to see and understand as it's set before us here in the Catechism on the basis of Holy Scripture is what we deserve for our sin. We deserve the just wrath of God and the just judgment of God. Now that's not something new, but it is something we need to be reminded of. Because if we're not reminded of this, then we are filled with pride and we think that we're much better than we are, and we look down our noses even at the wicked and say, yeah, God judges them and will judge them. But for us to rightly know true comfort in life and in death, and the joy of that comfort, we must have the full picture of the awfulness of our sin. That's needed for a couple of reasons. First of all, that's needed because we live in a world that is talking much about justice, but the reality is because they don't know God, they don't know justice. We're all familiar with terminology like social justice, and there is much talk of that in the world in which we live and has been for some time. Social justice is not the same as biblical justice. Social justice is not the same as God's justice. But instead, social justice has the idea that everybody in the world has the right, the need, to the same opportunities and the same privileges financially, politically, socially. Part of what's behind that is socialism. Everybody ought to be, in many ways, the same. And if they're not, then they have the right to carry out justice themselves. And that's what we see going on in the world today. That's what we see going on in the cancel culture of our age. Instead of trusting that vengeance belongs to God, every man, woman, even child has the right to carry out vengeance and judgment and justice themselves in the midst of this world. That's the philosophy that is found out there, and the danger is that it affects us. What we need to understand justice properly is the right biblical framework of the justice of God, and even a right understanding of what it is that we deserve for our sins. If we're going to understand justice in this world, if we're going to understand justice in the church, we need to really understand from the scriptures what justice is, as we have a God who is just. So that's one of the reasons that this is so important. This biblical framework of justice. But the second reason is very important is what I alluded to earlier. This is the only right way to truly understand our salvation. We don't understand salvation without understanding this framework of justice and why it is that we need Jesus Christ. If we don't get this right, you don't get the cross right. And you don't understand Jesus Christ rightly, and you don't understand the work of God and His mercy and salvation. And so we see the importance of looking at the truth of justice and the wrath that we deserve for our sin. So with that in mind, we consider this morning worthy of God's wrath. You and I and all who are born into this world are worthy of God's wrath. We notice, first of all, God's justice. Secondly, God's punishment. But then finally, God's comfort. So notice the focus on God. God's justice. This underlays why it is that we're worthy of God's wrath. Secondly, God's punishment, what we deserve for our sins. And then finally, God's comfort. First of all, God's justice. God's justice explains why there must be punishment. And so that's why we should look at it first, before looking at punishment. Man's disobedience must be punished because God is just. And we see that one of the main focus of Lord's Day 4 is the justice of God. That comes out, first of all, in question 9. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him his law that which he cannot perform? The question there tells us that what's on the foreground here is the justice of God. And then that also comes out in answer 11. The question is not God then also merciful? Well, God is indeed merciful, but also just. So there it is, justice. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the Most High Majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Now, see from the Catechism itself why it's so important to understand justice. It's so important for us to understand justice because man of himself has the tendency, he's prone to distort justice. So just look big picture at Lord's Day 4 and the questions that are found there. The question isn't right off the bat, well, what is God's justice? No, all three questions come as objections to the justice of God, indicating that these are some of the ways, but there are others beside, that man distorts the justice of God. Question 9 is questioning God's justice. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? We'll come to that, the details of that later. Question 10, will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? It's a question about God's justice. Will he just let sin go? And then question 11, is not God then also merciful? How does mercy fit with the justice of God? So every one of the questions comes from a perspective of how man may distort the justice of God. We live in a world that is distorting justice. I mentioned that in the introduction. I won't go through that again. The whole concept of social justice that is found in the world today uses a biblical word, and from many perspectives may sound good. There may be even some elements of truth within it. But we have to measure it with what God says in his word. But remember that you and I can easily distort justice. You and I can easily distort justice as we live our lives in this world as well. It can happen for your children. Maybe your brother or sister rips a toy away from you, and they get away with it. Nothing is done. And so you think, well, if mom and dad don't do something about it, I have to do something about it. And you go and do something about it. We easily distort justice. I need to seek my own justice in my life. It easily happens if you're watching a baseball game and your kids are playing baseball and the ump calls a third strike when it was very clearly out of the strike zone. And so coach, player, parents think they have to carry out justice in those moments. And maybe we say, well, it's a life lesson for us to learn that life isn't fair. Well, we don't like it when life isn't fair. And so easily, let's understand that we can distort justice ourselves. We can do that in another way, too. When it comes to what people do against us, we can want justice. But when it comes to what I do to other people, then we want mercy. Justice over there when it's me. But when I've done something to someone else, why aren't they merciful with me? So we distort those things in our own lives. So I want us to see and understand that it's not just the world that distorts justice. We distort justice ourselves. And that's what's coming out in these questions here in Lord's Day 4. We can be driven by our own self-interest when it comes to justice instead of seeing the justice of God. So it's in the light of that that we want to see and understand the justice of God. What is God's justice? Well, the Catechism essentially defines it in answer 11 when it says, therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the Most High Majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. In short, the justice of God is this. He must punish sin. God must punish sin because of who he is. He's holy. He's righteous. Part of his holiness is that he is pure and that he hates sin. Part of his righteousness is that he sets the standard for what is right and what is good. And everything opposed to that, he hates. Now, the justice of God is saying that this righteous and holy God, when he sees sin, he must punish that sin. And the point is this. When it comes to sin, there are no shortcuts and there are no exceptions. God must punish sin, and there's no exception clause with that. Except when. No, God must punish sin. That's what comes out in the chapter that we read this morning out of the prophecy of Nahum. Notice the first words that are brought to Nahum in the vision that he had. Verse 2, God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. That's a statement of the justice of God. Wrath on his enemies. Wrath on those who disobey him. Wrath on those who walk contrary to his ways. Then verses 6 through 8. And now we notice there's this tension and there's this distinction in the chapter between those who are God's people and those who aren't. And you see that in verses 6 through 8. Verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. So notice the pictures there. Fire, fury of fire that comes down, and rocks thrown. Think of being pelted by rocks, being stoned to death, as someone might be in the Old Testament or the New Testament deacon Stephen. But we see here that fierceness of his anger. Now verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. It doesn't mean that they don't face his anger, but those who trust in him trust in the one who he will send, and they're delivered from that wrath and anger through him. And then verse 8, but with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. So remember, this is the word of God through Nahum the prophet to the people that lived in the city of Nineveh. They had heard the preaching of God's word before, 100 years before, through Jonah the prophet. They repented of their sin. Now another generation comes along, and they return to their idolatry. They return to their disobedience. They return to their oppression of their neighbors and all that goes with it. And God now sends Nahum the prophet and reminds them of the greatness of his wrath. That's what Jonah preached. The wrath of God that would come upon them. He would destroy the city. And now Nahum is called to remind the people of this again. What that is built on is the justice of God. The point of God's justice is this. He will reward those who obey and do well, and he will punish those who disobey. This is not complicated. He rewards those who do well. He punishes those who disobey. But remember what we've looked at already in the Heidelberg Catechism. Do we of ourselves obey God? No one does. We've all disobeyed. It's the truth of total depravity. And that means we all deserve the wrath of God. God is a God who is angry with sin. That's how much he hates it. We can easily deceive ourselves and think, oh, what I've done isn't such a big deal. God hates sin. He never just lets it go. His punishment is never unjust or out of line. Ours can be for things. As parents, our punishments for our children can be out of line with what they've done, but never God's. It's sin that moves a holy God to rise up and defend his holiness. He is a jealous God. He's jealous of his own holiness. He's jealous of his own righteousness. He's jealous of his own glory. And that's why sin is such an offense to him, and he must rise up and punish that sin. That is God's justice. And beloved, that is what we must understand about how God sees our sin. Every one of them, whether in private or in public, seen by others or committed behind closed doors, sins of thought, sins of heart, sins of words, sins of deeds, whatever those sins are, this is God's attitude toward sin. He sees it. He hates it. He despises it. He must punish it. That is being driven home here in Lord's Day 4 through the questions that are asked in the Lord's Day. And so now I'd like to go through them a bit more specifically and to see how the catechism here is drawing out the biblical truth of God's justice. Question 9. This is a powerful one. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? There's a recognition here that God in his law requires of you and me right now something that we cannot perform. Love God with heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love the neighbor as ourselves. There is no one here this morning that can keep those commands of God, even as they're broken down, or maybe I should say especially as they are broken down in the Ten Commandments of God's law. Isn't that unfair? Isn't that unjust? Is that like calling a man who's in a wheelchair and paralyzed, telling him to walk, and if he doesn't, punishing him for that? Or isn't that like telling a blind man to see, and if he doesn't see, to punish him for that? Isn't that like telling a deaf man to hear? Isn't it like that? And the answer of the catechism is no, it's not like that. It's not like that at all. Why? Well, God made man capable of performing it. Remember what we looked at a few weeks ago, how God made Adam perfect, righteous, holy. And man fell. It wasn't even the devil's fault. By the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, he deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. You see, Adam was created the head of the human race. When he fell, that came upon all men, so that they now are corrupt fruit coming from a corrupt tree, and along with that, everyone is guilty in Adam. It's the truth of original guilt. The guilt of Adam belongs to you and it belongs to me because Adam was created as our head. So it is not injustice for God to require from us in his law that which we cannot perform. For Adam's sin and our own sins, we deserve God's wrath and his justice. Then specifically, question 11 as well goes with that. Is not God then also merciful? What about the mercy of God? And this comes as an objection again to the justice of God. Doesn't the mercy of God override God's justice? Well, there might be many in the church today who would say, yes. Yes, it does. The mercy of God overrides the justice of God. God simply decides for some that he will not punish them for their sins. They don't want to focus on wrath. They don't want to focus on hell because it doesn't make people feel good. The Joel Osteens of the church world, who with smiles on their face tell people everything's great, everything's wonderful, and God has a wonderful purpose and plan for your life. We don't need to talk about sin. No, we need to talk about sin. Because God does, in his word, to his people. So we need to see and understand as well that mercy doesn't cancel out the justice of God, so that we can ignore God's justice and only talk about a mercy of God for all people, as many would say today. And that's what people want from a God. They form God in their own image. And they want a God who's not just. But the same people in the world today, if a judge isn't just and he lets someone who's a criminal go free, or a president lets someone who goes free, or Congress does not bring justice to those who are crooked in the government, then they're crying out for justice. It's inconsistent. But all of this draws out that our God is just. He is just. Mercy doesn't do away with it. But in his mercy, he meets his justice. That's the next Lord's Day. He satisfies his justice through the gift of his Son. So God is just. He must punish sin. Second thing we need to look at then when we understand the justice of God and that he must punish sin is, well, what is this punishment? Again, not in general, but what do you and I deserve for our sins? We have to think concretely about that this morning. Think about your sin. I should think about my sin, the things I've done. What do I deserve for my sin? Now we know the answer. You children know the answer. Hell. But there's more to it than that. There's more to it than that. This is what Nahum is addressing in Nahum 1. This is what we need to address this morning as well, what we deserve for our sin. The Catechism explains it this way. We deserve judgment that is temporal and eternal. That's answer 10. God is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins and will punish them in his just judgment temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." That passage is in Deuteronomy 27, New Testament. It's quoted in Galatians chapter 3. We're going to look at those two things, temporal and eternal punishment. What is temporal punishment for sin? Well, temporal punishment for sin is essentially this. It's God using everything in this life for the damnation of those, and I'm going to add this because this is the way the Bible has it, those who are not his own. It's the opposite of what we know as the people of God in Romans 8:28. God says, therefore, or Paul says, therefore, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So God's people know that everything in this life is working for their good. It's working for their salvation. Specifically, it's working to conform them to the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. The opposite of that is temporal punishment, meaning God uses everything in this life to bring those who are not his people to a just judgment in hell. There's punishment that takes place in this life. A passage that speaks to that is Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is a psalm of Asaph, you'll remember. Asaph is a child of God who's struggling with suffering in his life. And he's wondering why it appears the wicked have it so good and he goes through so much suffering in his life. And he's wondering, shouldn't it be the opposite? As the people of God, things go well for us, and those who aren't the people of God, they go through great suffering in their lives. Well, God sets Asaph straight and says, no, remember and understand this. I am working all things in this life, not for the good of the wicked, but for the destruction of the wicked. It's like they're on a slide going through this life, going to the damnation that they deserve. We might think, well, the wicked should be the most miserable people in the world. They should have all the suffering, all the diseases, all the hardships, all of the difficulties, but they don't. The reality is at times God gives them good things. They can enjoy wealth. They can enjoy popularity. They can enjoy great health and great strength. They can enjoy those things in this life, but it's not working for their good. It's all working for their damnation. How is that happening? Well, as they do not give thanks to God for these things, he blinds them. He hardens them. He gives them over to a reprobate mind, we read in Romans chapter 1. they go through life and they might have a smile on their face and they're having a lot of fun, but they don't know comfort. They don't know comfort when a loved one dies. They don't know comfort themselves when they face death. They don't know friendship with God. Can you imagine going through life and not knowing friendship with God? Knowing who he is in his love and knowing who he is in Jesus Christ, they don't. And so they face everything they face in this life without the comfort of the Word of God. God gives them over to their idols. Oh, they might be having fun, but they're having fun as they're worshiping the idols of their lives. Maybe it's not Baal, but they worship something. He gives them over to their idolatry and their denial of the one true and living God. And in their lives, sin breeds more sin. He punishes sin by giving them over to new sins and different sins in their lives so that more and more they're enslaved by the dominion and power of sin. Does that sound good to you? Of course it doesn't sound good to us. And so we need to see the lives of the wicked from that perspective. God's not blessing them. He's giving them over to these things in his just judgment. And so they live their lives in this life not knowing the goodness of God's favor. They face natural catastrophes. They face sickness and suffering in this world of sin without knowing any of that. And the point is to see and know that the wicked don't have it all that great, even though they might not have great suffering in their lives. That was what Asaph learned as he speaks of that in Psalm 73. Beloved, that's one of the problems with the doctrine as we know it of common grace. Saying God's grace is determined by things. And if God gives good things to the wicked, that means he has a grace towards them. No, it doesn't mean he has a favor or a grace towards them. If that were the case, then we might conclude with all the suffering in our lives that God is not gracious to us. God's grace and favor are not determined by the circumstances of our lives, but by the almighty, eternal will of the one true and living God. So God is bringing the wicked in this life to the punishment that they deserve. Now, what humbles us as we consider that is that's exactly what you and I deserve. You and I deserve that all things in this life would bring us to damnation. We deserve to be blind. We deserve to be hardened in our sin. We deserve to be given over to a reprobate mind. We deserve to be given over to sin in our lives. We deserve to live a life without hope and without comfort in this life. We deserve a selfishness in ourselves that would destroy relationships and everything about us. That's what we deserve for our sin. And we're taught here that sin is miserable. Sin is miserable. We must not think that sin is something to be laughed at. Kids, sin is not something to be laughed at. We must look at sin as God sees it, and he must punish sin. And it's not just reserved in hell. It's also a punishment that is found in this life, and we deserve that. God be thanked that we're delivered from that. It's awful. But there's something that is more awful. It's the fullness of the wrath of God in hell. The fullness of the wrath of God in hell. We read of that in many different passages. The one I set before you this morning is in Matthew chapter 8, verse 12. Matthew 8, verse 12. Let me read the verse in front of it. Jesus here had gone to Capernaum, and there was a centurion who had come to him with a servant who is sick and desires Jesus to heal him. And then Jesus says in verse 11, And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So he's saying that the kingdom of heaven is going to include Gentiles, not just Jews. And then 12, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. But verse 12, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Would it take note of these words of Jesus as he speaks of hell here, because he's speaking of hell for those who have grown up in the church. That's what he means when he says, verse 12, children of the kingdom. Talking about unbelieving Jews. They'd grown up hearing the promises of God. They knew the Old Testament scriptures, but when the Christ came, they wouldn't believe. And so Jesus here is speaking of hell for them, but the hell for them is the hell for all those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what it says about hell and what it is then that we deserve for our sins. It speaks of hell as darkness. Darkness. It's awful to be in unending darkness. It really is. Sometimes we're even afraid of the dark, but whether or not we're afraid of the dark, just to live in darkness is an awful thing, because it means you can't see, obviously, but you can't see others around you. You can't have fellowship in the same way when there is darkness. This darkness stands for the darkness that was there at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The darkness of the wrath of God, meaning there is no fellowship with God. There's no friendship with God. There's none of it at all. So just before this, Jesus speaks of a great banquet, and his people are at this great banquet. But for those who don't believe in Christ and those who continue to walk in their sin, there is this darkness. No banquet, no rejoicing, no celebrating. But darkness. And then he goes on to describe it as weeping and gnashing of teeth. There shall be this weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a way that Jesus describes the torments of hell. The idea is, in Scripture, it's so awful that it really cannot be fully described and fully fathomed. So we get some pictures and glimpses of it in the Bible. Here, weeping. Weeping is not the weeping of sorrow for sin, but this weeping instead is the weeping of those who are inconsolable because they experience the never-ending wretchedness of God's wrath poured out on them. It's utter hopelessness. So think of hell in terms of everlasting weeping, where there is no consolation to the suffering and torments that they go through. People in this life can find diversions. They can find ways to numb themselves. They do that with drugs. They do that with alcohol. They do that in many different ways. But in hell, there will be no diversions. There will be nothing that will calm them and soothe them for a time, because the wrath will be constant. And then along with that, it's described as gnashing of teeth. It's the grinding of teeth. And it tells us the awfulness, the excruciating pain that one goes through in hell. It's so painful that those who are there, as it were, grind their teeth as they go through it. And there's no end to this, because it's the burning fire of the wrath of God against sin. Beloved, you and I need to hear hell preached today. We need to hear hell preached today. Not in the sense that if I describe it vividly enough and if I speak it strongly enough, that somehow it's going to convince maybe someone who's walking in sin to turn from their sin. Now, there have been those who have tried to do that. And it can produce a change maybe for a while, but not a spirit-induced change. But yet we need to hear the preaching of hell because we need to hear and understand what it is that we deserve from our sin. And if we don't understand this, as it flows out of the justice of God, the cross doesn't mean much. And the mercy of God doesn't mean much. Salvation doesn't mean much. We need to have emphasized to us the awfulness of our sin and what we deserve for our sin. Now, not that with to the exclusion of the cross, but we need to know and understand this. And that helps us to understand as well all the evils that are found in this world today. That doesn't excuse things. That doesn't mean that God overlooks all of those things. It doesn't mean that God's okay with those things. But this is part of the framework of understanding the injustices of the world in which we live. There will be injustice. There will be injustice. And not all wrongs will be righted in this life. But beloved, they will be one day. There's a hell coming for those who do not repent and those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we deserve: temporal punishment and eternal punishment. But all of this is leading us to see and know that there is a comfort for us in this life. And that's the end of Lord's Day 4, and now that's bringing us into the second section of the Heidelberg Catechism. What about the mercy of God? Near the Catechism, the writers of it don't dismiss the mercy of God, but they set before us the right understanding of the mercy of God. God is indeed merciful. There's the good news for us this morning. There's the comfort for us this morning. God is indeed merciful. Beloved, God is so merciful. He's so compassionate. He's so kind. He's so good. But that mercy has to be understood with his justice. And this is what God does in his mercy. In his mercy, he satisfies his justice. That's coming up in the coming Lord's Day, so I won't develop that any more than that, simply to say it. But in his mercy, he satisfies his justice so that this punishment that we looked at is not ours, but it's placed upon his Son, Jesus Christ, in our place. This grace and mercy then comes at great expense to himself. He gave his Son, and his Son gave his life. And there we see the beauty of the mercy of God. It's not just a mercy that says, I won't look at that sin. In his mercy, he takes care of that sin. He pays for that sin, and he gives us everlasting life. So our comfort is found in the mercy of God that satisfies God's justice. In the end, our comfort is found in a justice of God that is satisfied in our behalf. There's something else that's a comfort for us today. There are awful injustices that are committed to different degrees. Things that are said, things that are done. We live in a world that is full of injustices, and it's not just out in the world. It happens in the church. It happens on a school playground. It happens in the halls of a school. It happens in the church as well. I would dare say that everybody here has been wronged by someone else. It's injustice. What is our hope and comfort when it comes to those injustices? But we understand that in the church, we ought to reflect the justice of God. Elders ought to reflect the justice of God. Pastors ought to. Deacons should. But every one of us should reflect the justice of God as well. That means dealing with sin in a right and biblical way, not with the cancer culture approach of our day, not everybody carrying out justice on their own. We know that that means that when it comes to those who commit injustices that are crimes, we go to authorities, and the authorities are there as well to punish those who walk in disobedience to God in a way that is a crime. And government is to reflect even that justice of God. But again, everybody who's in government and everybody who's part of the authorities is a sinner. So in this life, understand there will not be full justice that is meted out or carried out. And if we look to that and think that we need justice in this life, you and I will never be satisfied. And so that's why this framework is so important. There is a justice that does satisfy. God is a just God. And He is a God who rights all wrongs. And the scriptures teach us what God says. Vengeance is mine. It's not ours. Vengeance is mine. It's hard at times for us because there are wrongs that are not righted in this life. And sometimes, for some, it's awful to live with that. Our confidence rests in this just God. He's a God who's just. We read that in Psalm 9, verses 7 and 8. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared His throne for judgment, and He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. And because that's true, the Lord, Jehovah, also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. Do you believe the justice of God? On the one hand, that humbles us because of what we deserve for our sin. But on the other hand, it's a truth of great comfort. Because as those who have His justice satisfied through the death of His Son, we know that God, the just God, is defending and protecting us. He is our refuge and our strength. And we live in the light of that, and the knowledge of that, and the comfort of that. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, on the one hand, we bow before Thee, deeply humbled by what we deserve for our sin. We deserve Thy wrath in this life and in the life to come. We're thankful we are delivered from it in Thy mercy. May it encourage us to confess our sins and repent of our sins. But also, Father, may we receive comfort in Thy mercy and in the knowledge that Thou art a God who's just. And in Thy justice, Thou dost defend and protect Thy people. Help us to live out of this biblical framework of justice in a world that does not understand that. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn in our Psalters to number 7.